Thank you, Brother Todd. It's been a real blessing for Barb and I to be with you as a congregation the last two evenings and today. And I noticed in your bulletin that you have four pastors, one deacon, and about 150 ministers. That's great. I think that's the first time I've ever seen that in a church. So all of you are ministers of the gospel, and you are portraying what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught through your lives. The two messages today I might just mention are probably the two messages that have been most gripping in my own heart and life. And so I'm going to unload some heavy stuff today. Not because it's hard or heavy necessarily, but just because it's such a, I have such a passion for these two messages. And this morning we want to talk about shepherding children, how to shepherd the hearts of our children. Now, shepherding applies to many different relationships. We can shepherd, in a sense, our younger siblings just because we're older. We've gone before them in life, and maybe we've graduated a couple years before they did. And so there's a sense in which we can be a blessing to younger siblings. There's also those of you who are involved in kids' clubs and things around here. You're shepherding younger children as you do that, very important ministry. In a local church, like here at Living Waters, you are shepherding each other, and the older ones somewhat shepherding younger ones. We're going to focus primarily this morning on shepherding our own children in our families and our homes, but the principles we're talking about are much broader and much bigger than that and can have a lot more application. And so we'd like to talk about three very important nutrients to the souls of our children. And I'll set it in that setting, even though we can do this as we nurture the souls of one another within a brotherhood. The supreme example of what we're going to talk about this morning comes from the greatest father that this cosmos knows. And he did this, what we're going to be talking about, he did this to his son. So if he did that to his son, how much more should we not do it for our sons and daughters? I had the experience of talking with numbers of young men, and a few of them have told me with tears in their eyes that their fathers told them when they were younger that you aren't worth the money I've spent for you. You know, what does that do to the soul of a young man or a daughter, if it would happen to be that? Both of the ones who told me that in 2009, some young men that were there at IGO, both of them have abandoned their father's values, abandoned their father's lifestyle. And why wouldn't they? You know, as you look through Scripture, one of the dilemmas, is this saying it right? One of the dilemmas of the Scripture is that we don't see a lot of good models of fathering. You ever thought about that? So we'd like to spend some time talking about that this morning, and I'm just going to be bold enough to say that, you know, maybe you should turn the heat down on the food back there. I hope to be able to say this in the allotted amount of time that we have here, but if I run past it a little bit and the tops of your food get a little browner than what it normally is, that's my fault, okay? You know, back in the Old Testament, we have a couple of examples of fathers, a number of examples. I'm just going to pick out two. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the father is Eli. He was a high priest of the Israelites at Shiloh, and he was the next to last judge in the line of judges. He judged Israel for 40 years, And the scripture tells us that Eli had heard about the actions of his sons, but he did nothing about it. He didn't do anything. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas were their names, and it says, the scripture says, that they were worthless men and that they treated religious ceremonies with contempt. They did not have respect. They were stealing from the sacrifices, taking home the best parts of the meat that were supposed to be sacrificed to the Lord. Also says that they lay with the women. They were involved in adultery and fornication. But Eli heard about it, but didn't do anything. He did nothing to mentor his sons, to discipline them, to train them. Maybe it's because he was too busy in temple work. Some of us sometimes find ourselves so busy involved in the Lord's work that we miss the Lord's first work in our homes. He was a leader in the temple, but somehow was, excuse the expression, a wimp at home. He didn't get to the hearts of his boys. And so you know the story. They took the ark onto the battlefield, and they lost the ark to the Canaanites. And when word came back to Samuel about that, he was sitting on a chair or someplace. He fell over backwards, broke his neck, and the priesthood then was turned over to Samuel. So Eli, did I get the wrong name there earlier? It was Eli that did this. Now it's Samuel. Samuel is the last of the Hebrew judges. And Samuel had two sons, Joel and Abijah. And again, it says they did not walk in obedience to the Lord, to his principles. They used the money, or they used the ministry to make money by beginning bribes from the people. They perverted justice. And after these two judges passed off the scene, Israel was saying, we don't need any more judges, we want a king. We want a king instead of judges. And when leaders allow apostasy to happen in their own homes, it discourages people, and they start looking for other things to make up for the difference. And so Israel was looking for a king now. I was talking with Isaac, a pastor in Myanmar, who was had come to our school in three different years successively, and our program is only 2 years, and so we were asking him the third year, Isaac, you're back here, and you're going to hear the same things you heard the first year. Why are you back? And he said, I come back because in our circles, the children of the pastors and the leaders are the street children, and they're the women that are in the red light district. He says, we just have the pastors' homes are just in disarray, and there's all kinds of problems. And so I'm coming back to see how can we foster godliness in the homes of our pastors. He said, one of our pastors has his daughter over in Japan as a prostitute to make money for the church back at home. And so he comes the third year to get insight. It was interesting as he got some of the input and the discussion there, as well as some of the PowerPoints. He took them back to his home, and he was giving them to his pastors, and they were spreading around Myanmar. I don't know where all they went. But he was desperate to find ways of bringing holiness into the homes of the pastors. So it's a dilemma. You know, as you go on through the Old Testament, you have Lot is offering his daughters to the Sodomites. I hope I can forgive him when I see him in heaven. That is so wrong. Genesis chapter 19. Abraham denies his marital protection to his wife twice. And he sends one of his sons away. And the dilemma in Abraham's family. Then you have Isaac and Rebekah. And they have their favorites. One has one favorite, the other one has the other favorite. You know the tension and struggle that came from that. Jacob favors Joseph and Benjamin over all the other sons. And, of course, that creates a lot of family trauma, problems, and so forth, especially for Joseph. Laban uses his daughters for financial gain, gives the wrong one in marriage, and then later on gives the second one. You have Jephthah, who sacrifices his daughter because of his rash promise when he was ready to go out into war. You have the Levite, who gave his concubine to the Sodomites, who then killed her. She died on the front doorstep, and he cut her up into pieces and sent pieces of her body all over Israel. I mean, these are horrible stories. You have even Hezekiah, one of the best kings in the Old Testament, who at the end of his life, he is told that he'll get another 15 years. But what's going to happen is his sons are going to be taken captive over to Babylon. And it says that Hezekiah was happy that it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. Now, I don't know how you feel as a parent, but that's not an encouraging report to me about how to parent our children. So we'd like to look at are there some principles here? Are there some ways that we can parent our children that are significantly different? That's the New Testament gives us some principles about relationships that should start in the home and then broaden out to our other ministries and churches and so forth. Understand that the rangers in the national park in the southern part of Africa, South Africa, reported that the young bull elephants were getting increasingly violent in a certain time a few years back, especially to the white rhinos. It seemed like without any provocation at all, these young bull elephants would gore these rhinoceroses to death, and just mutilate them, kill them, knock them down, gore them to death. Now, it wasn't typical elephant action or behavior, and these rangers were trying to figure out what's going on. Why are these elephants doing that? Well, a little bit later, some of the rangers felt like they cracked the code, possibly at least, and they assumed that the aggressiveness of these young elephant bulls was the result or the byproduct of a government program that they had a number of years before, where they had a larger population of elephants than what they thought they should have, so they killed off some of the older ones, letting the younger ones live, because they'd last longer. But under normal circumstances, these younger bull elephants would have been bumped around and trained and so forth by the older ones that were in the herd. But now with them missing, these young juvenile delinquents had not learned how to relate to the environment around them, and they were expressing their arrogance, their anger or whatever it might have been, by killing off the rhinos. Maybe it's too much to correlate human behavior with elephant behavior. I'm not sure. But maybe there's some parallels here. And apparently, a number of years ago, some of you might have heard about the one greeting card company that one Mother's Day, they decided they were going to try bringing a bunch of their greeting cards for Mother's Day to a prison. And so they set up a table there and had lots of different cards for these prisoners to come, and they could write a note to their mother and then the greeting card company was going to send it to their mother for them. And so as they set up their display, the men came out, and they had it was an extraordinary amount of men came out. In fact, they had so many men came out wanting to get these cards that they had to go back to the store and get some more of those, back to the printing shop and get some more, so that they could have enough cards for all the fellows that came and wanted to write a card to their mother. Well, it was such a successful event that they decided, we're going to do that again on Father's Day in the 1st of June. And so they brought their tables and brought a bunch of cards again, and they set it all up and told the prisoners they could come and pick out a card, write to their father, and they would send it for them. Not one prisoner showed up. Not one prisoner showed up, according to the report that I got. What does that say? You know, most of these men had bad relationships with their father, if they even knew who he was. And they had no inner desire to express any sort of appreciation to their father. Now, I'm confident that's not true of the group here today. It's like one person said many times, children expose the character of their father. That might be an overstatement, but there's a lot of truth in that. And that's why when you choose your church leaders, God tells us in his word, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If he doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? A number of years ago, I was reading a story that's actually came in a periodical of some kind. And it was talking about how to relate to and minister to our children. And as a leader in our church and the schools I was a part of, it caught my attention because I have 5 children and I want them to be able to experience God's grace through our home as much as possible. And I'm sure that's what your desire is. But I've known my father had a couple of my siblings that did not follow his hopes and guidelines and so forth in life. And so as I read this particular story, I don't know if this would be what I would have done or not, but I think it would be. Let me read you this story and to illustrate how important this particular calling is as parents. The story begins, and then the phone rang. He was an evangelist who preached the word with the Holy Spirit's authority and power. He was the most sought-after evangelist in his denomination. If you wanted him to come and preach at your church, you'd have to get in line and wait 4 years. He was a man who was enjoying the favor of God on his life and his ministry. The numerous invitations were always a pull away from his family, but he and his wife had settled on a formula that had worked well and enabled him to spend time at home with his bride and his son that he dearly loved. The formula was simple. He would go out and preach for 2 weeks and then come home for 2 weeks, and then he would go out again for 2 weeks and home for another 2. Everything was working, and God was blessing. His marriage was strong. His boy, now a teenager, was doing well in school and athletics. His marriage, or his family's, or his ministry was taking off like a rocket. And then the phone rang. It was a very short phone call from his wife. She had just had the latest in a series of arguments with their 16-year-old son. She had asked him to do something, and he told her point blank he wasn't going to do it. This 6'2" boy was wearing her down. His strong will starting to take its toll. So she called her husband and in a relatively short conversation reported the events that had just taken place, and then she simply said, I need you. He replied that he would cancel the remaining messages and drive home immediately. Neither of them knew that the son was listening to their conversation in a nearby room. The teenager knew he was pushing the limits, and was curious to see how his father would respond. He would soon find out. His father arrived home, and within days, a for sale sign was on the front yard. The father then canceled every one of his scheduled meetings for the next 4 years and accepted the pastorate of a small church in another state. And for the next 2 years, until his son graduated from high school and went off to college, he pastored the small church and mentored his growing son. With his son heading off for college, he was ready to return to evangelism. But in those few short years, multiple changes had taken place in his church's denomination. Many of the older pastors had retired and been replaced by younger ones who were unfamiliar with his ministry. Invitations were less frequent. Those few years away from evangelism had cost him dearly in terms of his career and his calling. Quite frankly, to a degree, he would never recover. The decision to go home had come at a great price. But because he made the tough decision and went home to focus on his family, years later his son would begin a ministry known as Focus on the Family. James Dobson's father, in a sense, sacrificed his ministry for his son. And his son became one of the greatest voices in America for family values. That speaks to me. I read that story and I wept. How important is it that you and I minister to our children? I'd like to take a look at the life of David for a bit. He's the sweet psalmist of God. He's the sweet psalmist of the Old Testament. He's a man after God's own heart, according to the New Testament. David loved God. It refers to David 969 times in the Scripture. He's a popular man throughout Scripture. Jesus is only referred to 943 times. But of course, that would not include the prophetic things in the Old Testament. But his name is found 943 times in the New Testament. David's is 969 times in the Scripture. David loved God's law in a way that came out through the Psalms. And you read through Psalm 119, you just see his love for the statutes and the commandments and the precepts and so forth. It just comes boiling out throughout the whole chapter, or the whole Psalm. David knew how to worship God in distress, and how to worship God in joy. He knew how to honor a jealous leader, Saul, even when he was being pursued to be killed by Saul. David loved his rebellious son, Absalom, in ways that are just very extraordinary. And David knew how to repent deeply when he was aware of his sin with Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. David had more courage than anyone else. He stood up against the Goliath. And not only did he do that, he trained other people to stand up against the Goliaths that they were against. He was a marvelous leader of the Old Testament. But unfortunately, David failed in many respects as a father. Let's just take a look at what happened with David. David, this man after God's own heart, he had killed the Goliaths. Saul killed no giants, but David killed Goliath and trained five more to be giant killers. Just a quick look at his family. When Samuel came to anoint the next, to anoint him as king, his father seemingly kind of dismissed the possibility that David would be one of the men, or that he could be chosen, because he went through all the other seven and finally came to the end and no, God hasn't chosen any of these. Do you have any more? Oh, yeah, David's out in the field. Well, call him in. And so they called him in, and David was anointed. I don't know how that make you feel, Dad. You know, he as all the rest of your siblings, and they all are potentially the leader in this particular thing, and Dad forgets about you, or he doesn't even mention you, and when he gets to the end of all your siblings, and you're the last one there, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, we got he's down here at the park. We'll go get him quickly and bring him up here, and you get called. Kind of a dismissal that David could have felt in relation to his father. Well, then you also know that all his brothers really reacted to him when he came out there on the field to encounter Goliath. They said, what are you doing out here? Why don't you go back home and take care of your sheep? And just the rejection that he would have felt there. David went on to have a few wives. And he had, first of all, had Michal, and then Ahinoam, and then Abigail, and Maacah, and Haggith, and Abital, and Eglah, and then finally, later on, Bathsheba. Well, in his hour of triumph, he's just been successful with his thousands, or his 10,000s. Saul's only got his thousands. They're coming back into town, and the girls, or the cheerleaders there, are celebrating his victories. And during that celebration, Michal, his first wife, looks out, and she just gets upset with him, frustrated with him. So not only are his dad and mom and all his siblings, his first wife also negative toward him. Well, he has more marriages after that, which just gives a seedbed for incest, which then happens when, going back to Bathsheba and Uriah, of course, you know that story. That was his, his eighth wife that he had an adulterous relationship with, killed her husband. Well, then he started having difficulties in his children. His son of the second wife, rapes, as it were, the daughter of his fourth wife, and then her brother goes back and kills the son of the second wife that was the rapist, and then that son flees. He leaves and is gone for a number of years. And then as a few years later, we have Absalom, the fourth son, coming back, and he's attempting to take the leadership away from his father David. And in the process, he is immorally relating to some of the women that his father had. And so the wife number eight there, Bathsheba, has four children. The first one dies soon after birth, or at the time of birth, and then the second one becomes the world's leading polygamist, as far as we know. He had, 700 wives, 300 concubines, it was the number switched around, I'm sure. 1,000 women. Well, there's a dot up there for every wife that he had. How you like that, girls? Wouldn't that be a wonderful relationship to be in with your one of 1,000? I don't think there's anybody here that would be excited about that. I'm just saying that his family life had a lot of problems in it. Man after God doesn't mean that you can't be a man after God's own heart and be a failure as a father. But all the turmoil and the struggle. Can you be a committed Christian and have a dysfunctional family? Yes. Yes, that's true. If you look at the lives of David Livingston, you look at William Carey's life, you look at John Wesley's life, you look at David's life, you can. If your love for God is going to in the next generation, though, you're going to have to spend some time in this department of your family. There are many ways that fathers wound their children. They wound them through anger, through remaining distant, and by being wimpy. David allowed each of these in his parenting. He was angry at Amnon. He was distant from Absalom. He was wimpy in the way he handled the relationship with Tamar and so forth. How much greater could David's life have been had he nurtured his sons rather than watching Bathsheba on the internet? Well, it probably wasn't internet, but he was watching pornography rather than ministering to his sons. Well, just a little bit more yet before we leave David. David's challenge as a father was really difficult. He had all these wives, and we had named them before. There was Michael, and there was Hinnom, and Abigail, and Maacah, and Haggith, and Abital, and Eglah, and we have Bathsheba as the last. And then the scripture says that there were many others. We don't know really how many he had, many other wives. So you can imagine, each wife has a firstborn son. Now, I don't know how it is with your firstborn sons, but I'm a firstborn son, and you know, when I was a firstborn son back at home, there was one thing that I wanted to get my secondborn brother to understand, and that is that I am number one, okay? You're number two. Now, that's a whole other message that we could have some other time about how we minister to our siblings, but if you have about 13 of those I'm number one guys running around the castle, you're going to have trouble. David had trouble with those firstborns. We won't take the time to go through all that, but he could have nothing but trouble in his household. And so he was struggling as a dad. Now, how can we do things different? Okay? You know, what's really interesting to me is that God risks his reputation on you dads, primarily. That's heavy. God risks his reputation on dads. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his sons, so the Lord your God disciplines you. What God is saying, in essence, he's inviting our children to look at the way we respond so that we can get, that your children can get an idea of how God treats us. That's heavy stuff. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, it says, I have conceived all this people, have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father, the suckling child. Again, the way God handled Israel was the way a nursing father handles a suckling child, according to Numbers. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, it says, in the desert, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In Psalm 103, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. In Proverbs chapter 3, he says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. And then in Isaiah, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. In Hebrews, it picks up what was there in Deuteronomy, and just expands some more on it. Basically the same thought there. In 1 John chapter 3, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. These all talk about how important the parental role is to the children, because we are manifesting to our children how God responds to us. I remember one day sitting in my office, and in my office, my desk was facing away from the door. The door was behind me, and this door opened, and this little voice from my second son said, you hardly my daddy anymore. I don't see you very much. Now it was like a night. in my chest. Is that really the way he feels? He doesn't see Daddy very much. And I was just convicted by that. This has to change. Something's got to change. You know, at best, we are no more than a plastic model. You remember, you older men, you could buy these plastic models at some hobby store, and you'd buy like a 1964 Chevrolet Impala or something. You'd paste it all together and paint it and so forth. And if you did a really good job, you had a nice model of what that 1964 Chevy looked like. But that model was nothing more than a model, because you could see how it looked, and you could, you know, you could open the hood, and you could see the engine underneath there, and you could see the wheels, and you could open the trunk and see what was inside the trunk. It had that steering wheel inside and the glass around the outside. You could see what that car looked like, but you couldn't crawl into it. You'd never hear the roar of an engine. It really was very, very limited in the way that it manifested that 1964 Impala that would go down the road. And men and women, we're really not any more than that model when it comes to how we manifest our Father. We don't have what it takes to father our children unless we receive the energy and the insight and the power from our Father. So most of us are damaged plastic models. We've been maybe stepped on, and we've been thrown around the room, and pieces have been broken off, and maybe not all the wheels are on anymore. And we hold this up and say, this is, you know, this is a little bit like my Heavenly Father. The children say, oh, really? Well, it's not an airplane. It's a car. And so we get a bit of a model, even though it's been distorted by the banging around and so forth that has taken place. But I have to admit, I wonder, how does a child who doesn't even know their father or has had a very abusive father, how do they get an idea of what God is like from their experiences? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "For as you know, we dealt with each of you as," and catch this, men, "as a father deals with his own children." And then he gives us three things that characterize a father's relationship with his children. First one's encouraging, comforting, and urging. Three things. We encourage, comfort, and urge you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Just a quick look at those words. Encouraging comes from the word parakaleo, which is basically a warm support. And if you look at the other ways it's used in Scripture, it means to invite, to invoke, to implore, to comfort, to entreat. That's encouraging. That's what you and I are called to do as fathers. He's using that example for us as in our churches. The second word is comforting, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that word, but it has the idea of warm consolation and has other words that are used in the King James Bible, at least, encourage, console, comfort, or to teach comfortingly. And then the last one is the word urging, which is a material. It's a warm motivation, and it means giving a good report about, giving testimony, bearing witness. These are the three things that God asks us as fathers to invest into our children: encouraging, comforting, and urging. Now, evidently, Paul didn't think spanking was necessary. But he probably did. He's talked about other places, but that's not included here. It's encouraging, comforting, and urging. There's a whole other lesson we could talk about in relation to spanking and so forth. And I'm old school enough to believe that that still has a place. But we'll talk about that a little bit more later. So Paul gives the curriculum for fathering. And if we have a good home, we're going to have these three aspects in it, three gifts in it: encouraging, comforting, and urging. So you're going to have to date your children regularly in order to give that to them, in not just by osmosis, but by declaration, by sharing it, word of mouth to them. Or maybe you want to write notes to them. You know, my children are all gone from my home now, but I still feel like this is my responsibility as a dad to them, and maybe even affecting their children. I don't know how to do that all the time, but I've got this kind of weird way of trying to discern which ones I should minister to on Monday. I've got five, so it works out good. One on Monday, one on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, one each day. And so often on Saturday morning, in the past at least, I'm not doing it right now, I'll set up a fan in my room there, my office, and turn it on. I've got five slips of paper. So I don't know which one God wants me to minister to on Monday or which one on Tuesday. I don't know what they're going to face. God does. I don't. So I say, God, you know what the right procedure is here for this coming week, because I have no idea. So I hold these pieces of paper in front of the fan and drop them, and it blows out there. The one that goes the farthest gets Monday. The one that goes second gets Tuesday. Now, you have better methods than that, but it's just some way of continuing to give them these three things: encouraging, comforting, and urging them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that mothers are to nourish and to cherish their children. So find out ways of doing that regularly, speaking into their lives. we were to take the scripture there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, and we're just to paraphrase that a little bit. What the verse actually says is, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men of their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. I'm paraphrasing that, just saying, but fathers who speak to their children for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. You know, our moments of opportunity for in our children's lives are built on hours of preparation and prayer and desire. And we have these opportunities to speak into the lives of our children, to strengthen, encourage, and comfort them. They're in the game. They're in the battle. In all honesty, I'm headed toward the bleachers. And so my children are the ones that are really, they're in the arena. And they need to hear encouragement hollered by dad as they face the challenges of life. If you have a piece of paper that you can use, I'd like to encourage you to make this diagram that you can maybe hang someplace close to your office, in your office, or your desk or something, and keep it there to keep reminding us of these three things that God wants parents to give to their children. So draw out a heart, and you can modify it when you get back home, use your computer and do a better job of it than you can do here probably, but put it there so it's a reminder until you sense that your way of relating is being reflected this way, because these three parts of the soul, I think, are so important, because God himself, in what Brother Todd read just before the message here this morning, are depicted when God the Father spoke out of heaven to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said three primary things. We'd like to look at those. The three parts of the soul that mothers and fathers are to develop and nurture. Actually, God spoke out of heaven probably three times, once at his baptism and then the transfiguration, and maybe another time is glorification. I'm not exactly sure if that's a separate time or if that's another one. But here's our example for fathering. And so the first thing that we want to speak into our children's life is, you are my beloved child. You have to communicate that somehow. These fathers I talked about earlier who said, you aren't worth the money that I've spent on you. We're doing the absolute opposite. You are my beloved son. You know, that gives our children a sense of identity, a sense of belonging, a sense of being connected to being in the family. I'm wanted. I'm cared for. You know, it says in Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." I believe every child wants to hear that comment. I remember when I was at the Rosedale Bible Institute, being chosen to be on the Rosedale Chorale. I mean, we walked around just a little bit taller than everybody else. Prideful, you know, I'm sure it was. But I belonged to a group of 32 young people that were going to travel for 5 weeks in America. And your sense of, I'm in. Your children need to know that in your home, they're in. They're not on the front porch. When I talk to young people, ask them, you know, what's your name? They'll say, well, I'm George. You know, something in me says, okay, George who? Are you the monkey that's in the George the booklet or what? Who are you? George. Who does George belong to? What tribe does George come from? You know, years ago when I'd come down here as a young fellow, and depending which part of the family I was relating to, or the people I was relating to would know, they would say something like this. If they were introducing me, they'd say, well, he's Feldy Lizzie's Leroy's Val. Oh, okay, I'm a part of a tribe. Feldy Lizzie's Leroy's Val. Well, if it was the other side of the family, it would be Shaq Andy's Clara's Val. So there's a connection. And I just encourage young people, when somebody asks what your name is, give your last name. Then I know what tribe you're from. You know, your tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Nunswander, or the tribe of something else, somebody else. Connection. That is so important. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, when it says, where he swore unto his fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that connection? That was prominent in the Old Testament. You had David, who's the tribe of Judah, and you had Paul, who is the tribe of Benjamin. So we live in a time when there's so much independence that we don't even necessarily feel obligated to connect with our tribe. Now, maybe I'm overstating that, but I think there's just something about connectedness that is being lost. You know, the Special Olympics, they had 10 runners that were running around in the Special Olympics, and these were Down syndrome children that were running, and one of them fell. All 9 of them stopped to help him back up again, and then he ran across the line together. That's beautiful. That's better than any other race, as far as I'm concerned. They went back, they helped him walk across the line together. It creates an atmosphere of welcome, of peace. Mom and Dad want me around, you know, and Dad and Mom will miss me when I'm gone. The prodigal knew where he could go back, where he belonged, even when he had blown it and blown all his resources. I will always be welcomed at my mom and dad's home. Part of the in-group. As a father and mother, we're communicating that I am thrilled to be your dad or your mom. And no matter what happens, you can come home. When that whole thing of belonging is not there, well, first of all, before we get there, with that sense of belonging, there is a deep soul comfort that comes, that Paul was talking about. Without it, there is a certain degree of abandonment. And that's probably the most primate fear of every woman and every child. Terrifying, dehumanizing loneliness. Street people experience this. The homeless. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was up there on the cross, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's something so deeply painful about not belonging. My wife and I, my first wife and I were, she had to appear in court to discuss whether she would be on the jury or not. And so she had given her case and the judge dismissed her. But we asked if we would be okay if we just sit in on the court case. He said, sure, that's fine. And so we sat in the back. And they had this court case between this young lady and young man that they were not married, but they had been out at a cabin over a weekend and got into an argument. And she bit him and he hit her. And so now in court, we're trying to determine who bit first or who hit first, because if the other one did it first, then it was self-defense on the other part. And so they're wrangling back and forth between the two lawyers at a break they had there, I went up to the judge and I said, I'm sure glad you're trying to decide this, because I would have no idea who. And he said, we're going to throw it out of court. There's just no way we can determine who was wrong first. And that's what they did a few minutes later. As we were walking out of the courtroom, the girl was sitting on a bench just around the corner with her friend, and she was there weeping away. And we stopped and started talking with her just a little bit, and she would just say, I know that he's not even going to want me back now, and I was just mad because of what had happened, and so I reported to the abused women's thing, and they took it to court, and now he's not going to want me. And I was thinking, lady, good riddance to bad garbage. I mean, if this guy is going to hit you before you're even married, just leave him go. But this desire to be connected is so strong, it will take abuse. Because your children want to know that they have this connection. They're going to need to be released in a certain time as they get older and so forth, but now when they're in your home, give them that clear sense of being connected. God does that. I belong to the family of God. I belong. I'm in. And it's carried out in Scripture. I am God's child, John chapter 1. I've been justified, Romans chapter 5. And I'm united with him, 1 Corinthians 6. I've been bought with a price, also in 1 Corinthians 6. I've been adopted as his child, Ephesians chapter 1. I belong. You belong in that family. My daddy created the world. You ever met him? Yes, I belong. You belong. He developed the eclipse that happened the other day. He designed every plant, every animal, and all the unique things there. I mean, he's a fantastic father. I belong to him. Yes. So if you never had a sense of belonging in your family, you now do in the family of God. You belong. You are cherished. So begin building in your sons and daughters, grandchildren, that sense of belonging. Well, we need to keep going. Your food is getting hot. The second part of what God said in whom I am well pleased. This is the sense of delight. It goes a little deeper than belonging. Belonging's important, but it's more than just belonging. There's a delight in this. It goes beyond our performance. I'm enjoyed. I'm like, my dad is happy with me. My mom enjoys me. Daddy likes to play with me. Mom likes to spend time with me. Daddy will sacrifice to invest in me. I have time. My parents have time for me. I'm worth fighting for. Crystal, years ago, used to sit on the sidelines of the volleyball tournaments out at SMBI. And my children had kind of grown up playing volleyball from about the time they were 12 years old. The students started letting them play. And so they got to be fairly fairly good at it. Probably a little biased, but I think they were some of the best. If I could get my daughter-in-law and my five children on a team, they were a little hard to beat. And my wife would sit there on the sidelines in these tournaments, and she would yell and she would scream, and she wouldn't act like a good Mennonite lady. And she'd get all excited about it, and the children, we would say afterwards back at the house, "Dumb mom, can't you be a little quieter? You know? Do you have to be so noisy?" But you know, now that she's not here, they continually talk about how mom celebrated them. I remember reading a card from one of the other students that was there that sent it to us after Crystal had died. And she underscored how that Crystal used to celebrate the children. Just a powerful thing in my children's lives, knowing that mom would come to those and celebrate them. Now, that's not the only place, or maybe not the best way to celebrate them, but it's one way. And your children need to know that they're celebrated. They are a delight. And this will give them a deep sense of encouragement in their hearts and souls. Without that, your child is going to feel like they're going to feel shame if they are not celebrated in appropriate ways. Some children never feel celebrated. I don't know what that's like, but I've run into them and I've met them. Nobody cares. I'm not worth enjoying. I'm not worth anybody's time. I don't count. I'm not liked. Something's bad about me. I'm a mistake. You know, as our young people go out on the IGO ministry trips, they go to these hostels and orphanages, and they minister to these children. These children will weep and cry after just 10 days, 9 or 10 days of these young people ministering to them. The children in those orphanages will cry when they leave, because it's one of the first times that they've really experienced somebody who delighted in them, just spent time with them. They haven't experienced it before. Powerful thing that parents need to give to their children. You know, again, the Lord delights in you. If you're in the family of God, He delights in you. He says you are free from condemnation. Romans 8. God works for your good in all circumstances. Again, in Romans 8. You have been established by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You are hidden in Christ. Colossians 3. You're a citizen of heaven. You know, and Zephaniah just kind of pulls back all the restraints there. It says, "I, the Lord thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Four different Hebrew words that are used to talk about God's rejoicing over his children. We have it, some of the same words because of the English language, but there's four different Hebrew words there as God's expressing his delight. Well, we need to hurry on to the fourth or the last comment that God had there. He said, "Hear ye him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That phrase would suggest competence. He can do it. You can do it. I trust you. You may not do it perfectly, but you're going to do it all right. You're going to give that sense of competence. That child has a sense, has a knowledge that he's going to be helped if he does have some struggle. You do well at this. Whether it's little paintings that they're doing at home or whatever it is, you are encouraging them in this area of competence. Mommy puts my drawing on the refrigerator. Dad has it hanging in his office. Some of you guys know what that's like. They bring this artwork home from school. or wherever they did it, and they show it to you, and you're trying to figure out what it is. You turn it around a couple of times in different ways, trying to make sense out of this. And so you kind of throw out this, is this your puppy? Oh, no, Daddy, it's a goat. And you discuss it with them. Oh, yeah, it's a goat. But, you know, it's not anything like Picasso. But what you do is you take it hanging on your refrigerator, or you put it above your desk, because you want that little one to know that this is important to you. You're communicating that you're doing well. Thank you for giving me that drawing. And it's so important. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what you're trying to initiate in that child's life as they begin to think about their own abilities. There's the whole thing of urging that Paul says. Comforting, encouraging, and urging. Urging has to do with this competence. Without that, they're going to feel like they are a failure. They're a failure. I can't do anything right. I'm stupid. I'm a failure. No one will help me. I don't want to try. I can't make any friends. I can't get along with people. You know, probably what Rabbi Zacharias said, and he's deceased now, he said, probably the most heart-wrenching words I ever heard my father say to me is, you will never make anything of your life. What was going on in that poor man's soul throughout all his life after being told that by the most important human male in his life? Father's words offer life or they offer death. Therefore, offer life. If we crush the desired dreams of children when they're young, we probably will muffle our words when they are older. Young dreams may be wild ones, but correcting them by ridicule will never work. It destroys them. It doesn't give them a sense of competence. My father, your father in heaven, knows that you are able. You are able to handle the struggles, the temptations, and so forth, and you are able to overcome them. You can be an illustration of overcoming. You are the branch of Jesus Christ, John 15. You are appointed to bear fruit, according to John 15. You are God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3. You are the minister of reconciliation. You can approach God with confidence. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are complete in Christ. In closing, just some of the most monstrous killers in modern time were two young men. Two young men that one was Adolf Hitler, killing 6 million Jews. Do you know that Adolf Hitler was often so severely beaten by his father that one time he was left in a coma for weeks due to the beating of his father? His doctor didn't think he would recover, but he did. He recovered, and in his anger and bitterness toward life, killed 6 million people. Joseph Stalin attended a seminary when he was a young man, but previous to that, his father had beat him on a regular basis. He had blood in his urine repeatedly. It was common for him to have blood in his urine due to his beatings. His childhood was characterized by internal bleeding. And out of his bitterness and anger, he killed 10 million of his own Russian people. Both of those fathers claimed to be Christians. You know, atheists are not born, they evolve. And often they evolve from dysfunctional families where dad is not there. Dad is angry. Dad is not nurturing the heart of his children like our Father nurtured the heart of his Son, Jesus, giving us that example. I just want to encourage you as we close this morning to bless your children. Find ways to communicate that you belong, that you are a delight, and that you are capable, you are competent. Find ways to do that. The Jewish people had this sequence. They did it at conception. They did it in the womb. They did it at birth. They did it at puberty. They did it at marriage. They did it as they began ministry. These blessings are so powerful. They've released. It's interesting that Jesus didn't do any miracles until after he was blessed by his baptism when his Father spoke out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Isn't that interesting? His miracles that we have recorded, at least, were all after that. Don't wait to spend time with your children when they reach, early adolescent. They probably have already picked out their heroes by that time. Dads and moms, you're their heroes before that. You have the opportunity to deeply affect their lives. We as dads, I think, are given a startup fund of respect by our children that we didn't really deserve, but we were given it because we're fathers. So don't be too busy or too critical or too angry or too removed to utilize that fund that you have been given. Never stop blessing your children. Find hundreds of ways to do that. If we don't give genuine, heartfelt blessings, we'll lose our opportunity to speak to them later on. A blessing is more powerful force for building godliness in your children than correcting them is. I really believe that. Both are necessary, but the formula for shepherding children is E6R. Now, you know what the formula for water is, right? H2O, you learned that in school. The formula for raising children, for building their lives, shepherding children, is E6R. 6 encouragements for every 1 reproof. And it's in that context when the spanking becomes effective, becomes meaningful. Too many fathers and mothers have it reversed. It's E16R, R6. And that doesn't work. That's why we have the opportunity to invest in these 3 areas so that when the spanking needs to happen, it's already got 6 blessings that have happened before. And there's a spirit between you and your children that is powerful already. And so what are the ingredients of the blessings? It's a meaningful touch. It's the spoken message. It's some way of attaching value to that child. It's casting vision for them in the future. And it's your commitment to continue to stand with them through the thick and thin of life, raising up dynamic children that will take God's vision further than we have into the next generation. David had a vision to build the temple. Solomon built it, right? David didn't lose interest in it, even though the name and the reputation was going to go to Solomon, his son. He got all the things ready because it was in his heart. And I see that in the heart of James Dobson's father as well. So our children are probably feeling the very same thing that Esau felt when he didn't get the blessing. There in Genesis chapter 27, it says, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And he said, 'Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away the blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these 2 times? He's taken away my birthright, now he's taken away my blessing.' And he went on to say, 'Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?' And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now for thee, my son? And then you hear this cry of every son and daughter. Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would guide us as moms and dads to give that blessing, to continue to communicate to our children how they belong and how we delight in them and that they are competent, and to give those important things that you gave to your son when you spoke out of heaven to him just before his, or at the time of his baptism, and then later on at the time of the transfiguration. And Father, we pray you give us creative ways to reinforce that in the lives of each of our children so that they will sense your love, your care through us for the ministries, the trials, the struggles, and so forth that they're going to face in their futures. So God, guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.